So I was struggling since Pastor Fox would be gone for two Sundays and I'll have everybody together. I thought, should I go ahead and teach what I've been teaching, or should I switch over and try to teach what he's been teaching on evangelism and missions, or should I just do something different? And I struggled and struggled and struggled and struggled and finally decided to just do something different. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And we're going to do a lot of reading this morning, but there's some rich jewels here that I hope will help you and give you some strength and grace. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's speaking here to Jewish converts. These people are Jewish. They're strangers because they're scattered from the homeland. They're no longer living in Palestine. They're scattered all over the place due to persecution. But they're Jews that have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, so they're his brothers in Christ. And yet they're strangers because they're scattered from their homeland. Now, why would they be scattered? Because in 70 A.D., the Roman Emperor Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and all the Jews were scattered at that point. But even before that, Christian believers had been scattered, persecuted by the Jews. So whether these folks left in 70 A.D. or not, I actually don't think 1 Peter was written as late as 70 A.D. I think it was actually written before that. So these are probably scattered as a result of their testimony for Jesus in the homeland. And they were scattered from Jerusalem and Judea because they stood up for Jesus. Notice verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now I want to point out something there. Notice the part that every person of the Godhead has in our salvation. Elect according to the foreknowledge of who? God the Father, and then through the sanctification of the Spirit, that is the setting aside or the calling of the Holy Spirit. You and I would never ever think of getting saved if the Holy Spirit didn't convict us of our sin and our need of a Savior. And so the Holy Spirit had part in it. He called us, and he's the one that called us aside from the world to God, and the Father's the one that chose us. But then look at this also, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Who's the one that paid the price? The Lord Jesus paid the price of atonement, and notice grace always precedes peace. There is no peace with God unless we have first been reconciled to him by his grace. None of us deserve it. It's not merited. We could never earn it. There's not enough good works in any of us to earn it. If we spend a whole lifetime trying to earn it, it is unmerited favor of God, and that's what brings us into a relationship of peace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now, the idea of begotten us again is dealing, that's a birth term. He has made us born again. You and I didn't make ourselves born again. That's something God had to do for you. You need to understand, the very first thing you need to understand about salvation is that it is God doing something for you that you could not do for yourself. Remember when Jesus talked with Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, you can't birth yourself. God has to birth you. And so in response to repentance and faith, God makes us a new creature. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, and that's what this word begotten refers to. Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I mean, right off the bat, he talks about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget being a freshman at Moody Bible Institute, I believe it was, and the teacher in personal evangelism was saying, what is the part of the gospel that we always leave out? Oh, and everybody was guessing and guessing and guessing and guessing. He said, give me the gospel. And one guy said, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Somebody else, tell me, what did he leave out? And they said, well, you got to repent and believe. And yeah. What else did he leave out? And 20 or 25 people guessed, and that none of them thought of the resurrection. You haven't given the whole gospel until you point out to people that Jesus raised from the dead. That's the only thing that separates him from Buddha It's the only thing that separates him from Muhammad. It's the only thing that separates him from Joseph Smith or Charles Taz Russell. It's the only thing that separates him from any other prophet is the fact that he died on the cross and raised from the dead. And you see, he doesn't waste any time getting to it here. Notice the sentence is not over yet. There's a comma. Verse 4, to an inheritance. Oh my goodness. To an inheritance. Incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. That means inflation can't get to it. Reserved in heaven for you. You know, you'll never have much pizzazz for Christ until you figure out who you are in the Lord. I am a son. I am a son. Not because I'm anything good, but that's what he made me. He saved me, but then he adopted me. I was born again. You know, I'm a threefold son. I'm a son by birth. I've been born again, John chapter 3, verses 3 and verse 5. I'm a son by adoption. Romans, the Apostle Paul, talks about being adopted into the family of God. And then I am a son by marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul equates marriage to Jesus with salvation. Of course, believers being the bride, he being the groom. And that makes me a son-in-law to his heavenly Father, who is now my heavenly Father. I'm a threefold son. Satan, get your hands off. You have no authority here. He has no authority in my body. He has no authority in my spirit. He has no authority in my soul. He has no authority over my life at all. I belong to God now. I'm under new management. Amen. That's who I am. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ, that's who you are. So quit being bullied about by this world. I like the story of Governor Fob James. Governor Fob James, who was a longtime governor of Alabama years ago, his daughter, this is in the days of miniskirts, and I don't know if this is the day of miniskirts or not, because people just wear anything now. I think this is the day of pajamas. If you go to Walmart, you're lucky if 5 out of 10 people don't have on pajamas. But this is the day of whatever, but in the day of miniskirts, Fob James, who was a born-again believer, but the governor of Alabama, his daughter comes to him and says, "Daddy, I want a miniskirt." He said, "You're not wearing a miniskirt." He said, "We're Christians. You're not doing that." And he said, "Besides that, you're the governor's daughter." She said, "Daddy, but everybody's doing it." He said, "Listen, everybody don't set the style. We are the governor and the governor's family. We set the styles." And, you know, we need to understand. We need to quit being bullied around by the world. The world doesn't set the style. We set the style. You say, "Well, what if we look different than them?" Well, then they're out of style. That's all there is to it. You say, "My, that sounds arrogant." No, it doesn't sound arrogant at all to me. I know who I am. And you need to know who you are. We're children of God. And we ought to act like it. We ought to look like it. We ought to talk like it. We ought to walk like it. Our whole life ought to smell of it. When we walk out of the prayer closet in the morning, people ought to say, "Man, he smells like prayer." Amen? Does not the scripture itself tell us that the prayers of the saints go up to God like heavenly aroma and like incense? And as a matter of fact, the incense of the tabernacle and later the incense of the temple was symbolic of the prayers of the saints. And God keeps them in special little vials in heaven so he can sniff their aroma. You and I should smell like prayer. This mic's got a short in it too. That's not your fault, John. John's frantically up there thinking, "What did I do? What did I do?" He didn't do a thing. But anyway, notice this. You have an inheritance. Now, here's what I want you to understand. God just didn't forgive me and turn me loose. A lot of people think, "Well, okay, God saved me and forgave me, but it's up to me now to live right." No, he didn't do that. He didn't save you and turn you loose. He saved you and gave you an inheritance. You never have to steal again. You understand? When God saved me, he brought me into the family. And that changed all of my circumstances. I need to know who I am in Christ, and you need to know who you are. So we have this inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fadeth not away. It's reserved for you in heaven. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because if I had to keep myself, I'd be in trouble. How many of you have mood swings? You're in a good mood one day and a bad mood the next. Maybe you ought not to raise your hand, but maybe your spouse can raise your hand, their hand for you. Your spouse is in has mood swings. No, don't do that either. But you know, we have good days and bad days. If it were up to me, there would be days I would feel saved and days I would feel lost. But it doesn't have to be that way, because I'm not kept by my power. I'm kept by His power. By the way, if He doesn't have the power to keep me, He didn't have the power to save me in the first place. But He had the power to save me, He has the power to keep me. I'm kept by the power of God. And what is it that activates that power? Through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now this is a cool thought. Salvation isn't over yet. You think, man, I've been saved. Hallelujah. I'm glad that's done. Well, it isn't done. God is still saving you. Now, He saved you in that He has freed you from the penalty of sin. That's past tense. My penalty is paid. That stack of sins will never be brought up against me again. My sins are paid. They were paid for at the cross. That's a done deal, and it was instantaneous. The moment I repented and believed and received the Savior, my penalty for sin was paid, because it was transferred to Him, and He at that point delivered me out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Amen. Okay, now, but I am still living in this world where the devil is active and has power, and I am still living in flesh that is under the curse of sin. I mean, the flesh still has power. You know, you can tell that because you get hungry three times a day, don't you? How many of you get hungry more than three times a day? More than three times a day, the old flesh says, and you sit down to pray, and the old flesh says, you know what, a peanut butter sandwich would be good. Now, my flesh never says that. My flesh says a bowl of potato chips would be good. Peanut butter doesn't even sound good to me. But all of us have a whole different flavor that we would go for, but we try to do something spiritual, and the flesh begins to say, you know, this would be a good time for a nap. I can't even keep my eyes awake. I would be better if I went and laid down on the couch and took a little nap here. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with a well-timed nap, but, you know, by the same token, Proverbs talks about the man that folds his hands to sleep, a little folding his hands to sleep, and so his poverty comes as one that traveleth. It's because you're always spending and never making anything when you travel. It's an outgoing expense, and that's all it is. You get nothing back in return for it. But the point being, the flesh is still a problem. And you know what? So I am being freed daily by the power of the Holy Spirit from the power of sin. But it isn't over yet. Whenever I die, or whenever the rapture comes and I see Jesus face to face, then I shall be freed eternally from the presence of sin. Oh, what a day that'll be. So that's what he's talking about when he talks about ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not totally finished yet. You know what? I'm not totally saved until my body's glorified. God planned not only to save my soul, not only to save my spirit, He planned to save my body from the very beginning, and He's going to save my body and glorify it and give me one like Jesus had when He came up out of the grave. And I'm not totally saved until that body is saved and I'm living in my glorified body for all of eternity. That's when it'll be a done deal. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, Peter acknowledges the fact that some of you have been going through some rough times. The word manifold means many-folded or many-sided. We get multi-folded paper towels. They've been folded at least twice. They're what they call trifold. Well, a lot of our temptations are manifold, meaning many folds. There's all kind. Have you ever seen, you'd get to talking to some people and you think, oh, what a web we weave. Well, this didn't start until I did that, and that didn't start until I did this. And you got to know, that was related to this. And you know what, I forgot. The reason I did that is because of this. And you get to prying into some people's lives sometimes in counseling. This happens. You find out, you know what, this isn't going to get fixed in one session. These folks have been folding temptation on top of temptation. I mean, the old devil has been folding temptations on them for years, And it would be a work of art just to get down to the real problem. Really. But Peter says some of you are going through some manifold temptations. Look at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith is more precious than the trying or the purifying of gold that perisheth. Notice this. We think gold is one of those things that just won't perish. Well, he says it's going to perish. Everything in this world one day will be burned up. And, somebody said one day, he said, you know, one of these days the world is going to catch on fire and the whole world will burn. And he said, I got really depressed because I was thinking all of my land would burn, my house would burn, my car would burn, all of the stuff that I have, my money would burn because the bank that my money's in would burn. And then he got to thinking about the credit agency. He said, but it'll burn too. So the bills will burn. Everything will burn. Everything in this world passes away one day. And we have to keep remembering this world is a temporary problem. And we need to keep looking up. The trial of your faith is precious. Why? Because when your faith is tried, it has the same effect on your faith as exercise does on your body. You know what exercise is? It is working against resistance. If I brought in a set of barbells and I went to lifting them up, I would be pushing my muscles against weight. And that's what strains me. That's what exhausts me. It tires me. I sweat. I perspire. I was taught when I was in high school that what happens actually in exercise is that you break the cells of your muscles down and then they rebuild stronger with a two-day rest. Okay, so the trying of my muscles works strength. The trying of my faith also works strength. Every time my faith is resisted, every time my faith is stressed or tried, every time my faith is pushed to its limits, it breaks my faith down. But when it comes back stronger. And the end of that is strength, stronger faith than ever before. You know, you said, well, I'd love to go through life with no resistance at all. Boy, wouldn't that be a fun life? You think it would be a fun life, but you'd have no victories at the end. The only victories you're ever going to see is when you have resistance and you stand up and tell Satan to get his hands off and to tell him, look, I'm a child of the king. You have no authority here. Get out of here and stay out. Don't come back either. You know what you do when the telephone solicitors call? Boy, this is really bad, isn't it? The telephone solicitors call and try to sell you all this junk. Hang up. I don't have to listen to you. You know, I didn't ask for this call. I don't, you know, granted, somebody's trying to make a living with telephone soliciting. Bless their hearts. I feel so bad for anybody that has to make a living trying to sell things on the phone. I would rather serve hamburgers at McDonald's. I would. I would rather be a greeter. Jason, they're always kidding me about when I retire, I can go be a greeter at Walmart. And I would rather be a greeter at Walmart. I'd rather do about anything than get on the phone. And before I would go on welfare, this is really bad. I'd do that before I'd go on welfare, but I'm going to tell you, it would take something to get me to try to sell people stuff on the phone. I just don't like that at all. I don't like it when they call me. And you know what? That's the same way you ought to treat Satan when he throws a temptation your way. You ought to just hang up. Get out of here. You have no authority here. I belong to Jesus, body, soul, and spirit. All of me is his. I'm bought and paid for. Now hike, leave, go, and don't let the door hit you on the way out. You know, go. We need to put the run to him. The trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. You know what fire does? Fire consumes combustible things. I'm getting into my sermon a little bit here. Fire consumes that which is combustible, but it purifies that which is not. So things that are worth something, fire purifies. Things that are not worth anything, fire destroys. So what's it going to do to my faith? Fire's only going to, the testing of fire is only going to purify my faith. Oh, notice this. When he's talking about Jesus now, that you might be found with praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. Now he's not only talked about the resurrection of Jesus, he has talked about his second coming. Jesus is coming again. What a thing to look forward to. Notice verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. I haven't seen him, have you? I've only seen him in word pictures in Scripture. You say, well, Grandma had a picture of him hanging on the living room wall. No, Grandma had the picture of an artist's conception hanging on the living room wall. There's no pictures of Jesus. I think he was pretty careful to make sure that that didn't happen, because he didn't want anybody worshiping an image. Jesus himself said that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship what we cannot see. Well, try to get your mind, your finite mind, wrapped around that. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. Not only do I love him, I believe in him. I believe in him. Hallelujah. And that faith is prompted, by the way, by two things. It is the marriage, faith is the marriage of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit causing me to believe it. He testifies to the truth of it. When I hear the Word of God, the Holy Spirit whispers to my spirit, it is true, and faith develops from that. That's where faith comes from. Faith is the result of the Holy Spirit whispering to my spirit that the Word of God is true. That's right, it's true. And so I believe in him whom I have not seen, and I love him whom I have not seen. Notice this. Yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Have you ever had one of those experiences in life where you say, there's just no words? Well, this is one of those experiences that there's just no words. Now, I know that sometimes on Sunday mornings, I look around the congregation and I see people sitting here during the song service and with their face buried in the book, and it looks like they still have Cheerios on their face from where their face fell over in the Cheerio bowl for breakfast, and they're looking sad sacks, like the stock market just dropped and I lost everything that I had, and all my friends called me just before church and told me, I'm not your friend anymore, my friends are gone, my money's gone. Sometimes people do not show this joy unspeakable like we should. And you know, in many societies, it is true that a sad wife is an insult to her husband, because it says to the world, my husband is not capable of making me happy. And a sad Christian is an insult to Jesus Christ, because it says to the world that Jesus, whom I claim that I love and believe in, is not capable of making me happy. This is really getting on my nerves. We're going to have to do something different for church. So I can't make you be joyous. I could tell a bunch of funny stories and get you to laugh, but that's not the same thing as joy. You know what joy is? Joy is knowing that no matter what I have to face in life on this day, Jesus is still on the throne. Jesus is my source of joy. And you can't take that away from me. I could wreck my car. I could lose my health. My wife could pack up. She could say, you know what, I'm done with you. And she could pack up and leave. My church could say, Pastor, we're tired of listening to you. Go find another job. All of those things could go wrong in one day. But you cannot take Jesus Christ away from me. Okay, now that's the source of joy. We need to have our joy in Christ. Our joy is not in accidents and flat tires and sickness and financial woes. That's not what, none of those things give us joy, but our joy should be in Jesus. And the problem is, if we're not joyous today, it's because we haven't spent time gazing upon Jesus today. We need to remember who we are, and we need to spend some time gazing upon him, and when we do, the joy returns. Notice this, joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. What is the end of your faith? Even the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Now what that's saying is that the way the prophecies came is the Spirit of Christ worked in the hearts and minds of the prophets to give them the scriptures. The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There you have both sides of Messiah's coming. He was not only going to be a glorious king, but he was going to be a suffering servant. And you see that if you study Scripture. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, that is, unto whom these prophets, it was revealed to these prophets that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. By the way, that's the only way to truly preach the gospel. And we truly preach the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you give the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit is not working, then it's nothing but an academic lesson. The book of Hebrews says that the word of God is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. How many are a member of that? And it says that that sword is capable of dividing between soul and spirit. Now, the soul of man is that part of man that is higher than a plant, but it's lower than the immortal soul of man that will live forever in heaven or hell, and it's lower than that part of man that has the ability to know God. The soul is that part of man wherein dwells mind, emotion, and intellect, or mind, emotion, and will. That's the soul. And the soul is the part of man that is horizontal. It's the part of me that makes me like Brother John or Brother Jerry or Brother John. It's the part of me that fellowships with other men. But the spirit is the part of me, and the only part of me that has the ability to know God. And here's what happens. Too many times the gospel is given to the mind. In the gospel, people are persuaded to repeat a prayer that they neither understand nor mean, because their soul has been witnessed to in human power with human intellect, but the Holy Spirit hasn't actually acted on the Spirit. There's two sermons that take place. There's the sermon that I preach to the minds of men, that is to the souls. But there's the sermon that the Holy Spirit preaches to your spirit, and that's when God is really working. And my friend, that must happen for you to repent and believe. If I preach without the power of the Holy Spirit, I can't get past your soul. The new birth takes place in your spirit. Does that make sense to you? I just want you to see here that the Holy Ghost is the power behind preaching the gospel. Verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. You know what that means? It means that not even the angels understand all of this. Even the angels try to figure this all out. The Old Testament prophets didn't understand everything that was taking place. Even things that God laid on their hearts to write as revealed scripture, they studied them after they wrote them because they didn't actually understand what they were writing. God worked through the Spirit of Christ in them to give them revelation that they didn't really understand in that day and age. And even the angels study those things. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, here's a figure of speech. Your mind doesn't actually have loins. Your loins are your legs. The loins would be your thighs. And the way that Jewish people dressed is they dressed with a tunic, and then they had a robe over that. But when they had to work or run or fight, they would take all of that loose cloth and bind it up in a belt so that they weren't hindered by all of that loose material. And so that, because all of that loose material would become a distraction, it would become an extra expenditure of energy. And so what you have here is he says, I'm telling you, gird up your mind, the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what he's talking about is get rid of the distractions in your mind. We are so distracted. We're distracted with movies and novels and news. I think news is a bigger distraction than entertainment is. Everybody's following the elections. excuse me, I understand that we're citizens of this country, but I'm citizens of heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven too. And I'm only going to be a citizen of this country for maybe 10 more years, and then I'm going to be a citizen of heaven forever. So you tell me, where are my interests to lie the most? You'll say, well, Pastor, you'll leave behind children and grandchildren, and I'm going to tell you, yes, we need to do what we can. We need to educate ourselves, and we need to vote. But this thing is sitting and worrying and twiddling your thumbs over what might happen and what might happen and what might happen. I'm going to tell you, in the end, what's going to happen is the Antichrist is going to set up a kingdom on this world. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse before they get better and better and better. Okay, things are going to get bad. The scripture tells us they're going to get bad. In a certain manner of thinking, we ought to rejoice that things are getting bad because it means his coming is sooner. Before the Antichrist can set up his kingdom, the church gets raptured into heaven. So you know what? I just need to make sure that my loved ones are redeemed, and then everything's all right. I'm not going to spend a lot of time worrying about that. But what a distraction. Some people can't open their Bible and read because they're worried about the stock market, or they're worried about what's taking place in the debates, or they're worried about... Or maybe not worried, just distracted with entertainment. Oh, I want to get that movie. Somebody told me that was a really good movie. I want to rent that and get home and watch it tonight. And I got another one to watch tomorrow night. And they're distracted, distracted, distracted. We need to gird up the loins of our mind. Make ourselves think on right things. Gird up the loins of our minds. Be sober. That means be serious. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is when Jesus comes in the clouds. Now this is kind of a Jewish thing because Jesus isn't coming to the church in the clouds. He's coming in the air, but he's going to rapture us up. But when he reveals himself at the end of the tribulation period to the Jews, that's what this is talking about, the revelation at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, when Jesus comes in great glory in the clouds of the air, and all of Israel shall get saved or shall be saved, Romans 11:26. Notice, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, why would a Christian be ignorant? We haven't read the Word. You know, we are ignorant because we don't know what the book says. Is it because we don't have a book? No, we have a book. You know, in the Middle Ages, where the Roman Church was gathering up all the Bibles and saying laymen couldn't read the Bibles, and they would gather them up in the town square and burn every scrap of scripture they could find, people had an excuse to be ignorant in those days. And you know what? People would risk their lives to get even one epistle of the Apostle Paul. They would risk their lives because it wasn't to be had. Now the market, quote, has been glutted. Everybody has more than one Bible and probably several versions of Bibles and don't read them. We're not ignorant because of the lack of supply. We're ignorant because we're distracted, and that goes back to this thing of gird up the loins of your mind. You've got a bunch of loose-flowing thoughts out there. Gird them up and make yourself think on the right things. Get your copy of the Word of God and read it and see what it says, and then you won't have to be ignorant. But notice this, as those who are not ignorant, once we're enlightened, then we're not to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts. Knowledge has responsibility. Once I learn what the Bible teaches, then I'm supposed to do different. I'm not supposed to be fashioned according to the lusts of this world. In other words, the things that drive everybody else shouldn't drive me. Everybody else wants to get ahead. Everybody else wants to get a house and a car and a retirement plan. Everybody else wants to get this and wants to get that and wants to have this and wants to have that. Everybody else is wanting to have this. And you know, I need to be bigger than that. I'm a child of the King. Remember who I am? I've been born again. I have an inheritance that nobody on this world can touch. I'm different than everybody else. And as Christians, we need to think that. I'm different than everybody else. I'm different than unbelievers. And so the former lusts of this world have no place. The things that motivate worldlings should not motivate me. Verse 15, because he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, the word conversation is used several times in the book of 1 Peter, but the word conversation in this day and age did not mean what it means today. In this day and age, it meant in your conduct or in your lifestyle and the way you live. It was not just talking about the words that came out of your mouth, but it was your whole life had a conversation. Your whole life spoke a testimony. So you could use the word lifestyle here, not just the words that we speak back and forth, but my whole life. Be holy in all manner of conversation. Why? Because it is written, be ye holy. Why? For I'm holy. Now understand the word holy. When we think of God, we think of God as holy. We think of him as sinless. And so when we talk about being holy because he's holy, we think, well, we need to be sinless because he is sinless. In other words, we need to live lives that are free of as much sin as we can have victory over. But there's a second aspect to holiness that we need to have. And that aspect is this: it's not only sinlessness, but separateness. God is holy because he's separate. He's higher than we are. If Adam and Eve would never have sinned, God would still have had to have condescended to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. He still had to come down from heaven to the earth in the cool of the evening and walk with Adam and Eve. Why? Because God was the creator and Adam was a creature. If Adam would have never sinned, that still would have needed to be so. Adam, having never sinned, was still not equal to God because God was the maker, and Adam, you might say, was the makee. Now, you know what? That means that you and I not only are to be like the Father, we not only need to be sinless, but we need to be separate. There's some things this world does I just need to be separate from. I need to have no part in it. I need not to participate in it. I need to be absolutely separate from some of the things in this world. So it's not only an idea of purity in my life and sinlessness, but it's an idea of separateness as well. Notice verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Sojourning. What's that mean? It means this life's not permanent. I'm here for just a while. Brief stay. And I'm telling you, boy, the older I get, the faster the time flies. I can't believe January's gone already. January's gone. We're a 12th of the way through 2016. Before you know it, it'll be Christmas again. I'm getting ready to plan as soon as we get past the 14th of February and get past the Valentine's banquet, I'm looking to Mother's Day. And as soon as I get done with Mother's Day, I'm looking to Bible school. And as soon as I get, then we got camp. Of course, I delegate that to Brother Fox. And so he's got camp and I get to pray for him while he's gone. But before you know it, it'll be Thanksgiving and Christmas. And then that other big holiday in there, my birthday, I'll be 63 in December. I'm almost 63. Think about that. My life is going. I mean, it's on the skids. I'm just sojourning here. My house is supposed to be not a permanent dwelling place. My house is supposed to be just like a tent. Think of that. Is my wife ringing the bell on me? She's wanted to do that all her life. Okay. We'll quit there. Look at verse 18. That's where we'll pick up next week. Actually, we're going to pick up there tonight. I'm going to continue this thinking this evening, so I hope you'll be in the 6 o'clock service. But in verse 18, we're going to pick up. Now, I'll tell you where I want to get. Where I really want to get is over here to verse 12 in chapter 2, to glorify God in the day of visitation. That's where I want to get. Now, I've got 3 more services to do that, and I had Sunday school today. I've got Sunday night tonight. I've got Sunday school next Sunday morning, and I have Sunday night service next Sunday night, so it may be next Sunday night before I get to that. But I want to get to that. There's something special there, but I want to give you the context and bring you all the way up so the whole picture fits together. So it's really important. Sunday school, Sunday night, Sunday school, Sunday night, okay? Let's pray.